Well, good morning. If you could turn to the passage that Tania read, and we will refer to that as we go along. Let us just pray. Lord, we just thank you so much for the word that Tania brought to us just now. And Lord, we just pray now that you will indeed minister to each one of us. Lord, some of these words are probably quite unfamiliar to many. And Lord, we really pray now that you will indeed just help us to open them, to understand them. And Lord, appreciate that these were not just spoken to words, they were spoken to people many thousands of years ago, but they're words that are applicable to each one of us now. So we pray this and ask it in your name. Amen. Right, we're on a new this is the second sermon in a series that we're having in Deuteronomy. And last week, Jim introduced us to this book and made the point that Moses is delivering a series of sermons to Israel. And this is at the very end of his life, just before he dies. We're starting at the beginning of his first sermon. And when we're looking at these passages, I would like you to look at it with two questions in your mind, not just for this morning's passage, but for all of these passages. What was Moses intending to convey to the people to whom he was speaking then? And what does the Holy Spirit intend us to understand from the very same words, but in today's world? Moses is selectively using the history of these people for the past 40 years, and he's doing it for a purpose. So in the passage that we've read this morning, he's very clearly reminding Israel of the failure of the previous generation and the grace that has been extended to this new generation, a second opportunity to enter the promised land. And although all the previous generation have died, apart from Caleb and Joshua, Moses is speaking to this generation just as though it was the original generation that made these mistakes that were present. He's making it very clear each generation must bear its own responsibility for its decisions. And the current generation to whom he's speaking now is just as capable of making the same mistakes as its predecessors. Now remember, Moses is around 120 years old at this stage. The people that are listening to him, apart from Caleb, are not above 60 years old. He is the very last of that generation. So I'll look at this passage in three parts. First, a secure future, their time of opportunity and preparation. Secondly, a poor memory, when they reject God's covenant. And thirdly, a lost opportunity and the penalty that resulted. So let's return to our first portion and a secure future. We set out from Horeb and went through all that great and terrifying wilderness that you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea, and I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Then all of you came near me and said, let us send men before us, that we may explore the land for us, and bring us word again of the way by which we must go up, and the cities into which we shall come. The thing seemed good to me, and I took 12 men from you, one man from each tribe. And they turned and went up into the hill country, and came to the valley of Eshcol, and spied it out. And they took in their hands some of the fruit of the land, and brought it down to us, and brought us word again and said, it is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. Horeb, probably not a familiar name, but Horeb is Deuteronomy's word for Mount Sinai. And Kadesh Barnea is to the south of Israel on the road up from Egypt. So they're positioned to enter the land. They've passed through a desert of barren rocks and mountains, of soft, shifting sands, mirages of date palms and oases. It is a truly desolate place. I've only seen a little of it from the comfort of 21st century transport. But to experience this with family, flocks, and an unknown future would be really scary. Yet this is so important. They had known the presence of God with them by a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. They had been assured of his presence, and they had known this from the very day that they had left Egypt. Jim reminded us last week how Moses takes the Israelites right back to Abraham by describing the people as numerous as the stars of heaven, the promise that was given to Abraham. But now they are physically standing at the gateway to the land Jacob had left 400 years previously. That land that had been promised by covenant. The land that Moses now says to them is prepared for them. Go up and take possession. The time of waiting is over. This is their opportunity to claim their inheritance. And who is saying this? It is the God of their fathers, the God of their past, the God who supported them through the desert, the God who would be with them as they come to enter the land. A faithful God, a God who has proved his faithfulness then and now. Do we blame them? Are they different from us? No, not at all. We do just the same. When confronted with a fresh challenge, so often our first response is to panic, then to try and work out how to escape. How often do we truly rest in the peace of knowing that we are loved in and by a God who could not have displayed his faithfulness to us in any greater way? So Moses says to them, "Do not fear, do not be dismayed." And this encouragement is so important. Moses, the pastor, knows that only a year before, these people have been but slaves, never able to make a decision for themselves. But now they've got to grow from being victim to invader. And as they do so, they need to learn, and so do we, that God alone is to be feared. All of us, I suggest, know the reality of being more afraid of men than we are of God. Then all of you came near me and said, "Let us send men before us that they may explore the land for us and bring us word again by the way by which we must go up and the cities into which we shall come." The thing seemed good to me, and I took 12 men from you, one man from each tribe. Does Moses say this with regret? I think it's very likely. There was no need to send spies. God had said it was a good land. But did they believe it? I think it's Spurgeon who said that if we do not want to do what God requires, any excuse will do. And the verses we're looking at this morning cover two whole chapters of the book of Numbers. When we look at the two accounts, there appears to be a discrepancy. Here, Moses says, "You," that is the people, "ask him to send in spies." Whereas in Numbers, it would appear to be God who initiates the idea. But a closer reading of this shows that God is not suggesting the idea, but accepting the idea of what the people have said, but it is he who tells Moses who to choose and how many. The Lord is effectively saying, if you're going to send spies, make sure they represent the whole nation, not just a selected few. And the Valley of Eshkol, we believe it to be somewhere in the region of Hebron. And of course, Hebron directly linked back to the patriarchs. It is the place where Abraham bought the land in which Sarah himself and Isaac were buried. It is the place where they have marked out a possession in the land. If you remember, Abraham made a very strong point of buying that land. He would not accept it as a gift. It was purchased. They had marked out a possession. They owned it. So they were no longer, Abraham was no longer just a wealthy but nomadic herdsman. He had left a permanent inheritance in that land. And we too have an inheritance. We have a place in God's eternal kingdom. But do we see it? Well, no, only but dimly as yet. But listen to the promise. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And I think as we were hearing a great deal more of the parallel between Israel's inheritance in the land and our inheritance with Christ in glory as we look further into this book of Deuteronomy. But not content with just describing the land, Moses reminds them just how good the land is. They brought out a bunch of grapes. In fact, there's a strong suggestion that Eshkol, the very word, means a bunch. But this was no ordinary bunch. This was a bunch of grapes that had to be carried on a pole between two men because it was so heavy. And all the spies agree, this is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. Moses will not tolerate the negative report. Remember, 10 of the spies came back and said, yep, it's a good land, the fruit's good, but as for the people, they're giants. The cities are walled to the skies, and they terrified the people. But Moses doesn't even accept that negative report. He said it may be the majority report, but it's wholly unacceptable before a covenant-keeping God. This is an early example of a democratic rights getting it wrong. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those that enter it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So, as Moses gives this graphic account of this wonderful land that is prepared for Israel, sure, there are going to be difficulties. But what an opportunity. They could now fulfill the promise given to Abraham under covenant. But will they go up and possess it? But to return to ourselves, there are many around us who will accept Jesus as a great teacher, a man of integrity, teaching ethical standards, etc., etc. But do we actually want to take on board his claim on us? In laying down his life for us, he has made a full restoration of our relationship with God, which had been broken by sin. But we need to take possession of that gift he is offering. We can look at it, we can wonder at it, but unless we know Jesus ourselves, we too are just looking at a promised land, but doing nothing to accept it for ourselves. We too have that great opportunity, but we have to take it. So we come to the second part. The people have a poor memory. They reject God's covenant. Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we've seen the sons of the Anakim there. Then I said to you, do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness, when you have seen how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son, all the way you went until you came to this place. Yet, in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went before you in the way, to seek out a place to pitch your tents, in fire by night and in the cloud by day, to show you by what way you should go. As you look at that passage, can you not feel the loading of that word, yet? In another of translations, it says, nevertheless. In spite of all their experience of a loving God, there is this yet. And Moses makes it so clear. This is not his command. It's the command of the Lord your God. They stand before this land of promise and rebel. And they murmur. And this murmuring carries the whole implication of conspiracy. It's destructive. And it's so common. Nothing is said aloud. But behind, back home, there's this mutinous spirit that's highly contagious. People are going from tent to tent, talking behind their hands. Today they'd be tweeting and texting. But no one goes to Moses. No one asks him to inquire of God. No one remembers what they have been saved from just 1 year ago. Just no one. In fact, they actually go as far as attributing the opposite motive for their salvation from Egypt. Because the Lord hated us. This is as bad as it gets. They have forgotten their covenanting God. They have forgotten the misery of Egypt. They have forgotten the amazing escape from Pharaoh. They have forgotten the leading of that pillar of cloud and the protection of that pillar of fire by night. They have forgotten and rejected the love and mercy of their God. Yes, they will have to pass through the land of the Amorites, and that is genuinely frightening. But what has God already done? But if we summarize just what they're saying, let's just look at it in contrast. They believe God hated them when he could not have loved them more. They feared falling into Amorite hands. God told them that the Amorites would fall into theirs. They believe their entry into the land would end in death. God was determined to give them life. They anticipated overwhelming defeat. God promised an assured victory. They have listened to the opinions of men. God had proved the reliability of his word. They believed a tale of giants, whereas the spies displayed the actual fruit of the land. For 40 years, Moses had shepherded literal sheep. Now he's shepherding a nomadic nation who are bent on objecting to every blessing the good shepherd wants them to have. So what does he say to them? He says, fear not. He's not dismissing their fear. He is directing them to the one they should fear. And he carries on with a whole series of word pictures. God fighting for them. They had seen the overthrow of the mighty Egyptian army. This was nothing airy-fairy. This had happened in the last year, and it was a harsh reality. A whole army defeated and drowned. He draws a picture of God as a caring father. That past year in the desert would have been impossible without the care and protection of their heavenly father. The miraculous provision of quails, the daily provision of the manna, the warmth of the pillar of fire by night, the care of their sandals that never wore out. How could this have happened without God's intervention? Would an ill-disciplined bunch of slaves survive in that terrain, burning hot by day, freezing by night, without the protection of their God? And God as a reliable guide. It was not Moses that led them. It was the pillar of cloud that led them. They had been led to oases. They'd been led in safety. There'd been no confrontation with the Bedouin. They'd been led to the very place to enter the promised land. And now? Is a question in the end not of fear, not of lack of ability. It is a question of unbelief. Moses does not soften his word for his audience. It's the word of a crushed and astonished leader. In spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God. And today I suggest there's no different. Has there ever been a time when it is so easy to access the word of God? There are churches in every town. The Bible is available in every version possible. There are dramatic presentations. The last 1,500 years of our island history is defined by our Christian heritage. There is no lack of information. The verdict is, in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God. We have that same sickness, the sickness of unbelief. And so we look at a lost opportunity and the penalty that results. And the Lord heard your words and was angered, and he swore, "Not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and to his children I will give the land on which he has trodden, because he has wholly followed the Lord. Even with me the Lord was angry on your account and said, you also shall not go in there. Joshua the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. And as for your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your children, who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there, and to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and journey into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea." The people make their decision, and they have to live with the consequences. That consequences that Liz made so clear just now. But here the consequence is God's anger. And this is where we get uncomfortable. We love to think and talk of the love of God, the grace of God, and the mercy of God. But this passage stops us abruptly and forces us to consider God's wrath as well as his love, his holiness as well as his mercy. Too often God is portrayed as a benevolent but distant relative. But this is not the scriptural description in either the Old Testament or the New. The writer to the Hebrews was under no illusions as to the unchanging character of God. He's writing to Jews who would have known their Old Testament, and he makes it very clear that it is only the power of the blood of Jesus that permits us to enter into the presence of a holy God. Writing to believers, he says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." It's been commented, it'd be even more fearful not to fall into his hands. God had prepared this land for his people. He had said, "It is a good land, and if God has pronounced it good, it will be." It immediately reminds us that this is the God of creation, and it is his very creation that has the temerity to refuse it. So the judgment is simple. If they do not want it, they will not have it. They will wander the desert until they die. They have been offered the good land, but they have chosen the desert. This event is referred to in Psalms. They had a wanton craving in the wilderness, and put God to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. Or some of you may remember the earlier translation. He granted their request and sent leanness into their souls. These have to be surely some of the most chilling words in Scripture. And it is a truth in the old saying, be careful what you ask for. This is far from saying that we have a whimsical or capricious God. But there comes to a point that if we desire something outside of the express will of God, we will have to accept the consequences. And that may well be getting what we think we want. Just contrast that with God's commendation of Caleb and Joshua. They did not bow to the majority opinion, but kept insisting it was a good land and that God would fulfill his promises. It says, Caleb wholly followed the Lord, and Joshua shall cause Israel to inherit the land. Caleb was chosen because he was faithful. His belief did not falter. And Joshua is chosen because of what God could and would do through him. And God still chooses to honor those who are faithful to him today. And he chooses to work through apparently insignificant believers. Often they're not up here at the front of the church, but God will work through those who trust and believe in him. And what about Moses? He says that the Lord was angry with him on account of this people. Well, the actual event that prevented Moses going into the land was considerably in the future. But it was the frustration of dealing with these people that caused Moses to explode with anger. So as far as he's concerned, this event and his anger are all of one piece. So, now aged 120 and looking across to this land of promise, he has to accept that he will not enter. Though, as we reminded last week, he would eventually meet the Lord in glory just there. The Israelites just thought their children would be slaughtered if they entered the land. Now Moses addresses this very point of view by insisting it would be those very children that would enter, the very adults that were physically standing in front of him at that time. But that first generation, they are condemned to wander that wilderness until they died. And then we get this passage at the end. Then you answered me, we have sinned against the Lord. We ourselves will go up and fight just as the Lord our God commanded us. And every one of you fastened on his weapons of war and thought it easy to go up into the hill country. And the Lord said to me, say to them, do not go up or fight, for I am not in your midst, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I, that is Moses, spoke to you and you would not listen, but you rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the hill country. Then the Amorites, who lived in that hill country, came out against you and chased you as bees do and beat you down in Seir as far as Hormah. And you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord did not listen to your voice or give ear to you. So you remained at Kadesh for many days, the days that you remain there. Well, talk about human nature being perverse. When God tells them to invade, they refuse. Now God tells them they will not go in, so they decide to go ahead. We have to recognize that apart from God, we are just so like these people. Decide what we want to do, and then ask God to bless it. It will not work. Paul, writing to the Romans, puts it so clearly. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And when Paul is speaking of the flesh, he's referring there to our natural reasoning. And Moses reminds this present generation that it was a total disaster. There's this wonderful picture of them being chased home by an enemy coming after them like bees. And so they weep. Recriminations, yes. Yes, undoubtedly. Repentance? No, there's no hint of repentance. Only self-pity. Another issue that we deal with still. There's a great deal of anger in many of our lives over past events and the feeling of being a victim instead of taking responsibility before God. So often we're quick to blame others, but we bask our need of repentance before a holy God. So we too bask in self-pity and grieve the Holy Spirit. So what do I think we should take away from this passage? I've highlighted a few points as we've gone through it, but I'd like to return to one sentence. That sentence concerns Moses. When he says, "Even with me, the Lord was angry on your account and said, you also shall not go in there." This single sentence summarizes quite a good part of the chapter number 14. In that chapter, we learn that Caleb and Joshua were not only faithful as witnesses when they were describing this good land, but they actually went at risk of their lives. For the people were so angry about what they were hearing that they took up stones to kill them. And Moses and Joshua and Caleb are saved by the glory, the Shekinah glory, appearing at the tent of meeting. And then we hear that God says to Moses that he's going to do away with the Israelites. He's going to do away with the whole people. And he will bring in a new nation from the descendants of Moses. That was the extent of God's anger. If these people despise God, after his fatherly concern for them over those past year, then he will just start all over again. And Moses is obviously horrified. He is absolutely appalled at what God has just said to him. And he pleads for the people. He reminds God that the Egyptians will hear of this and by implications mock. Not mocking the Israelites, but that they will give them a cause to mock God. He reminds God of his own promises and his own character. He stands between God and a recalcitrant people. And God not only listens and withdraws that judgment, but pardons the people on account of Moses. They are pardoned, but they still cannot escape the outcome of their own choices. So Moses mediates between God and the Israelites. And it's a picture, and it's a very strong picture, because we too have a mediator. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And if there is any one statement which would upset our current liberal tolerant society, this must surely rank pretty high. It unequivocally states there is one God and there is one mediator. It is a simple claim of exclusivity. So Paul and us are considered bigoted and narrow-minded. So why does Paul say it? He says it to make us understand just how unique Jesus Christ is. He is fully God. He became fully incarnate as a man so that he might bring about reconciliation between God and us. Jesus is fully qualified to do this because he represents both sides perfectly. Moses could identify with the people, but he could never identify with God as Christ does. So we have a mediator before God who intercedes for us. And although there is a strong connection between a mediator and an intercessor and a priest, there is a difference to each role. The mediator literally stands in the middle between two parties. It's the same root as our word median, the middle value of a set of numbers. The mediator represents each party faithfully and honestly to the other and brings reconciliation where there's been a breakdown in relationship. There is absolutely nothing that we can bring to a holy God, but we can come into his presence through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We do not need earthly priests, departed saints, or any church structure. We have a mediator before God, the man Christ Jesus. So as we close, just dwell on these words. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at the back over this passage that we've read, we can appreciate, Lord, just how little we have changed. There is no difference between the way we respond and react to your word as to these people so many thousands of years ago. So, Lord, we just pray now that you will indeed use the pictures that you have given us in your word today to make us appreciate, Lord, in a greater way, just how much you have loved, how much you have blessed us with. And Lord, we pray that we too might take the responsibility that we need to come to you in repentance and accept what you have done for each one of us. Lord, bless and be with us now, we pray, as we ask these things in your name. Amen. Thank you.